Now, will you turn with me again to John chapter 13? We're going to study this verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The situation in which our Lord said this to his disciples was, of course, at the Last Supper. Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested, that he would be taken and would be crucified, and he was deeply concerned for his disciples. It says at the beginning of the chapter that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he displayed that love for them in the discourse which begins in chapter 13 and goes right through the next four chapters, ending with the what we call the high priestly prayer for the church in John chapter 17. In this section of scripture, Jesus gives the disciples much instruction, but also a central theme of his conversation is to strengthen them, to comfort them, to prepare them for what they're about to experience, prepare them for his departure, and to set their feet upon a path. They are going to become the pillars of the church, the leaders of the New Testament church, and he's preparing their minds for that great work on which they will soon embark. He knew that when he had gone, they would feel like sheep with no shepherd. They would have witnessed terrible things, and they would have need of mutual support. And so this commandment, like the rest of what he says in the next section of the book, is very much relevant to this new situation. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He's telling them to stick together and be concerned for each other. But of course, all of this instruction was not for their ears only. It's recorded for us by John for our benefit. It's for the church, for the future, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so there is much here that goes beyond the immediate circumstances into which Jesus was speaking. The world is divided by nationality, by language and culture, which of course is connected with that. It's divided by various religious beliefs and by competition for resources. Within communities, people are divided by their status in society, by conflicting interests, such as disputes about land boundaries. I mean, this is quite ridiculous. I remember reading in the paper about two families, next door neighbours, who had been in a legal dispute for months and months over a strip of land, the position of a boundary between the properties, which the argument was over 2 or 3 feet. They'd spent £400,000 in legal costs trying to resolve who owned this 3 foot of land. That's how bad it is. We're divided in communities by political prejudice, and coming down even within families, divorce is common, children rebel against their parents. Now, Christ's words here, at least within the community of Christians, are designed to undo all of that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Just throw a little bit more light on this. I always lose Colossians. Oh, here it is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He writes, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So you see how the Christian faith is supposed to heal all these divisions and unite the people of God so that we think and we act as one, as if we were true brothers and sisters, as brothers and sisters should be. We can't hold up the example of brothers and sisters in the world, but we do understand what love within a family should be, and that's how it should be, the relationships within the church should be. Now there, and elsewhere in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know, the people of God are described as one body, within which there should be no division. In one place, Paul remonstrates with the church of Corinth. He tells them that, he says, you're going to court, you're taking your disputes with each other into the public courts. Why don't you rather give in or ask someone in the church to help you to resolve the matter, he says. Don't take your disagreements out into the public arena. So now let's look at just three aspects of this short statement of our Lord Jesus. A new commandment I have given you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And the three aspects that I want to look at tonight are, first, he speaks of this as a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you. Now, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 reads, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. When asked by, and in this context, when asked by a Jewish lawyer, who is my neighbour, or in other words, who am I to love? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Through that parable, he showed the breadth of the Old Testament commandment. But he was basing his teaching on the law of Moses. It wasn't new. So we need to ask why he called this a new commandment. The second question that I want to address is this, that love is here commanded. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, according to the usual conception of love in society, love cannot be commanded. It's something that proceeds from our hearts. We can't be told, we can't be commanded to love somebody. In fact, I raised this issue with a Japanese friend by email not long ago. And she just could not, we were talking about the relationship between her and the family of her divorced husband. It was he who was at fault, not her. She's not a believer. And she couldn't get her head round the idea that Jesus told us to love our enemies and that it was possible to show love toward the enemy, this other family. Now, Jesus isn't here instructing us to stretch our love to embrace a wider range of people. His definition of love is completely different. Natural love is a response to qualities that we see in other people. God loves those who, according to our way of thinking, are unlovable. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. So we're talking about a completely different conception of love than that which is held by the world. The third aspect of the subject that I want to address is this verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love to one another." Just as the hallmark stamped on gold or silver proves the metal to be genuine, so love is to be the hallmark of the Christian. "By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." People who are not Christians love their friends, and some, often not all, of their relatives. Clearly, Christian love is so different that most people can easily distinguish it from that natural kind of love, else they would not know that we were Christians by observation of it. So let's now think about these three points in detail. First, why did Jesus call this a new commandment? The new aspect of it is contained in those words, "as I have loved you." Notice in the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." But Jesus says, "You shall love one another as I have loved you." Jesus Christ, by his example, set a new standard. That's the first point. Secondly, he provided a new motive to stimulate the disciples. They were soon to see him lay down his life for their salvation. Thirdly, after his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit would be given to the church in a new way. He said to his disciples in this address a little later, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he says of him, "He is with you and he shall be in you," which was, he was speaking of Pentecost. And he would provide the power for them to obey this command to a degree which had never before been possible. And fourthly, the New Testament, once written, would provide a much more comprehensive appreciation of what to love somebody actually means. So first then, of these four points, subdivisions, we look at this new standard that Christ set by his example. In Jesus, we see perfect love. John says that God is love, and Jesus, the divine Son of God and the perfect man, displayed what love in man should be. The leading characteristics of his love were that it was constant, it was self-effacing, it was sacrificial, it showed itself in action rather than in words, and that it was impartial. Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's just turn to that passage. Now, this passage is often read in wedding services, and people say, "Oh, how nice," but they don't take on board what it says. In fact, they probably don't understand what it says. Well, just read the first 8 verses. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity," charity, that's a translation of the Greek word agape. It means love, but it's a very special kind of love. It's this Christian love, and the use of the word charity to distinguish it from natural love is quite useful, actually. He says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Neither our words nor our understanding of the scriptures prove that we have love in our hearts. Even sacrificial actions, such as giving all that we have to feed the poor or offering ourselves as martyrs to be burned, is not sufficient. The motive for our actions is all important. What is driving us? What is in our hearts? Are our actions motivated by a desire for recognition by others? Are we trying to manipulate others to gain a certain response for them, to win their respect perhaps? Anything which is visible to other people may originate from a selfish motive. That's why Jesus, in speaking about giving in the Sermon on the Mount, said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Do everything you pray in secret, give in secret. It's because we are so prone to deceive ourselves and to act from wrong motives, to get praise from men rather than to get praise from God. Look at verse 4 to 7 again in this passage. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Love does not change, regardless of the response from other people. What love is faced with, true Christian love, agape love, doesn't change. Now, when we consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that love includes rebuke. When Peter set himself against the will of God over the matter of the crucifixion, Jesus said that he would be crucified, he would die, and Peter said, be that far from you, Lord. Jesus turned to him and said, get you behind me, Satan, you're an offence to me. Christian love is not sentimental, but it is considerate and courteous. A loving rebuke like that one may be stern, but it's not retaliation for annoyance which has been caused by the other party. The motive for rebuke is to discourage behaviour which is dishonouring to God and to encourage behaviour which honours God. If the person rebuked is proud, they will feel angry and respond aggressively. But that is not a reason for failure to give the rebuke. It exposes a grave fault in their personality which was previously hidden. And that is how God often brings about change in us. He lets us convict ourselves by our own words and behaviour, which should be followed by repentance and a renewed prayerful diligence to reform. So it's not a bad thing. Even if you, knowing the personality of somebody you're speaking to, knowing that they are likely to respond aggressively, if you do rebuke them, that is not a reason for keeping quiet. In the Old Testament, we read that he who allows sin to remain on his brother unrebuked hates his brother. That's the opposite. If you don't rebuke a fellow believer for wrongdoing, which is dishonouring to God then you actually hate them because you're not ministering to their need to repent and to be restored to a right relationship with God. So this is included in Christian love. The love which Jesus commands is not a response to qualities that we see in the other person. It's clear that Paul is speaking about love which encounters in this passage in 1 Corinthians. It's clear that he's speaking about love which encounters opposition, lack of appreciation, and provocation. And in the Sermon on the Mount, and also Paul writes in Romans, that we are to love our enemies and to be kind to those who persecute us. So clearly, this love has nothing to do with the qualities that we see in the person concerned. It's clear from the passage that we read in John chapter 13 that Jesus loved Judas Iscariot from the repeated warnings that he gave him, and particularly from the anguish which he experienced in the hour of betrayal. Let's just look back at John chapter 13 and verse 18 and 21. Jesus says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted his heel against me." And then he says in verse 21, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." He's deeply distressed. This man has been acting as if he was his friend for 3 years, is going to sell him to the Jewish authorities. And Christ has warned him repeatedly throughout, particularly in John's Gospel. We see these warnings time and time again, and Judas pays no heed. And Jesus is deeply distressed because in spite of he speaks of Judas as the son of perdition, and yet he was distressed about what Judas was going to do. He loved him in spite of that. When Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," he's speaking of Christians loving Christians. He's speaking of relationships within the church. Now that should be a great deal easier than being called upon to love our enemies and those who persecute us. Outside the church, there is no knowing what response we'll experience from other people. Within the church, we shouldn't have any concern about that. If we are commanded to love one another, it implies that we are commanded also to accept each other's love. We must not put up unnecessary barriers. Now, each person is entitled to privacy, and it's not loving to invade that privacy. But it is inconsistent with the idea of Christian fellowship for us to isolate ourselves from the ministry of others. We should not be unapproachable. The final example of Christ, the final aspect of Christ's example that I want to mention is the sacrificial aspect. "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." Now that is what Jesus did for each one of us. And this brings us to the next new aspect of the command, which is that Christ has given us a new motive to love one another. We are witnesses through our faith in the Word of God that Jesus suffered the deepest humiliation and died a cruel death so that we might receive eternal life. We say to ourselves, "Even though I was so undeserving, he loved me and died for me." Then we say to ourselves, the same is true of each of my brothers and sisters in the church. We have that in common. Now that provides us with a new motive to love one another, as Jesus has loved us. And this includes especially forgiving offences. For Christ died for our offences against God, so that we might be forgiven. How then can we bear a grudge against any person for whom Christ died? It's absurd, and it's a point which is taught in several parables as well as in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The third important sense in which this is a new commandment is that at Pentecost, Christ gave to the church the power to obey this command. He sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in our hearts. The Spirit of God does not enter into the heart of any person when they are baptized, or in the Church of England when they're confirmed. He enters their hearts when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are converted. And he always does so. There are no exceptions. Now, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says to the disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." The Holy Spirit is the person who carries on the work of Christ in the heart of the believer. So we can say, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. The Holy Spirit does not merely assist us to love as Christ loves. He enables us to do so. We can't do it without him. You do not become a Christian by living like this. You live like this because, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in your heart. Now, this is really important. If you try to go about it the wrong way round, you will certainly fail, and you will lose your soul. We do not get to heaven by successfully imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to heaven by the grace of God. It's a free gift, and it's given to us on the day that we trust in Christ. But at the same time, we receive the Holy Spirit, and then, and only then, can we obey this command. We don't imitate Christ. Christ gradually transforms us into his likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, the fourth new aspect of the commandment is that we now have the New Testament. And I said that in the New Testament, we find a far broader explanation of what Christian love is. For example, we find the statement love in Galatians. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It is the application of the teaching of Scripture to everyday situations. Now, love is not directive. It's the motive behind the actions of a Christian. It does not determine what we do. The Word of God, the law of God, is directive. That defines what is right and directs us to do it. Love provides the motive to do it cheerfully. Let me give you just one very clear example, that of sex before marriage. Very topical today. Love, natural love I mean, the feelings that a man and a woman have for each other before they marry, love would lead them to participate in sex before marriage. But the Word of God says that is wrong. You do not do that. So you see, you don't follow the dictates of love. Love is the motive for action. The law defines what is right. Love cannot, Christian love, cannot live in harmony with wrongdoing. It isn't wrong for a Christian couple, before they're married, to desire a sexual relationship within marriage. That is completely natural. But they restrain themselves until they're married in order to honour God, to honour his word, to obey the Lord. You see this very important distinction. Love is motive. Law is directive. Mustn't confuse the two. And they're completely in harmony with each other. Using the example I've given, for love to dictate action without regard to the law of God, that is just lust. Just following our animal instincts is not love at all, actually. Love always operates, true love always operates within the confines, the constraints which are given to us by the Word of God. Now, that's just one example. It applies across the board. For instance, I'm not going to go into detail, but husbands and wives. It says that wives obey your husbands, husbands love your wives. That is how each is to show love towards the other. Parents and children. Children, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for it is right. And we have a whole lot of proverbs about that subject. That's how parents and children are to show love to one another. Servants and masters. Servants are to obey their masters, even if their masters are nasty pieces of work, if they're very difficult. Throwers, the Authorised Version has it. But the duty of the servant is to obey the master. The duty of the master is to pay the servant properly and to show respect to their human dignity. Now, we don't think of servants and masters these days, but it applies in normal employment relations in our society. That is how the Christian employee shows love towards his boss. That's how the Christian boss shows love towards his employee, by following the law of God, you see. Government and citizens. The government is to restrain sin and to create an environment in which citizens may prosper peacefully and be protected from the evils which are in others' hearts. And citizens, we're told in Scripture, are to obey those who are in authority over them. They're to obey the law. That is how we show love to the government. And the government should show its love for us by protecting us. The fact it doesn't excuse us from our obligation under the Word of God. Those in prison, we show love to those in prison, according to the letter of the Hebrews, by visiting them and caring for them. Likewise, we show love to the poor by meeting their needs. Church officers and church members, read the letters to Timothy and Titus. You will find in great detail there how church officers are to manifest Christian love to the people in the church and how the church to respond lovingly in following the officers. So you see, the Word of God defines how love is to be exercised. The Holy Spirit, producing Christian love in the heart, actually enables us to do what the Scriptures tell us we should do gladly. That's important. We do it cheerfully. We do it gladly. The spirit in which we do these things is so important. It isn't loving to reluctantly do these things. We do these things joyfully because God commanded and because we love God. And only to the extent that the Holy Spirit is actually working in our hearts will we be able to do this. And if we're not Christians, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, this is absolutely impossible. We don't start here, we go to the cross and find forgiveness for our sins. That's the first work. And only then, when we're in relationship with Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, then we can begin to put this into practice. So how then can we be commanded to love? Is not love a response to the person we love because of some quality we see in them? Well, it is in the husband and wife relationship, but it's not in the general sense in society. For both Jesus and Paul tell us, as I said before, that we have to love our enemies and to be kind to those who persecute us. Here, Jesus said that we are to love each other as he has loved us. Now, Jesus doesn't love us because of any good that he sees in us. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Tremendous emphasis there on this, our lack of deserving. He died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole emphasis is on the fact that Christ gave his life for us because he loved us, but for nothing which he saw in our character. And that is the love that we are to manifest to each other, we're to exercise towards each other within the church. Jesus, thinking of his conversation with the Pharisees, on one occasion he said, "I did not come to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance." Now, he didn't mean by that that some religious people are so good that they don't need saving, that they can get to heaven on the basis of their own merits. He meant that self-righteous people like the Pharisees won't listen and they won't repent because they don't believe they have any need to be saved. They think that God will accept them based on the good lives they have lived. The Pharisees called Jesus a friend of sinners, meaning that he was unfit to sit at table with them. Actually, it was the height of praise for his character. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He did love sinful men, and yet he was so sensitive to sin. We don't see sin often when it's staring us in the face. We don't even see it in ourselves. But Jesus saw every aspect of sin, and yet, in spite of knowing us through and through, more than we know ourselves, yet he still loved sinners. He was still the friend of sinners. Finally, Jesus says that it is by observation of the love which Christians show that we show our faith to the world. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that implies that such love is impossible outside the Christian community. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. As I explained before, the possession of the Holy Spirit alone provides the enabling power to love as Jesus loved. Paul wrote that we should be like living letters, open and read by all. He doesn't mean, of course, that we should put on some kind of show. He means that we should be so genuine that people cannot fail to see the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, this isn't unreasonable. The Holy Spirit is God. He is all-powerful. It's hard to imagine how such a being can live in our hearts without making any difference. Likewise, it's impossible for such a being to dwell in our hearts, yet leave us unaware that he is there. Also, should we backslide, should we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved, he withdraws from us. We must be aware of that withdrawal. If we're true Christians, he can't leave us and does not know that he's gone. It makes a difference. So if there is no evidence of these things in our lives, we have to ask a very serious question of ourselves. Are we actually Christians? Have we ever been converted? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts? Now, for your encouragement, what Christ commands, he promises to enable us to perform. And we'll close with Philippians, just this short passage from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on in verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That is normal Christian experience. That is how the church should be. Let us pray for one another. Let's strive to help each other to realise this in our church society, so the world will see that there is a difference between the church and the world, and hopefully be attracted by that.